We are going to depart this morning a little bit from our normal course through the parables. We're going to talk about Judgment Day. And I'm going to look at our opening passages. Will be both passages which are the words of Christ. One recorded in Matthew 12. Verses 36 and 37, the other in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Hear now the word of God. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12. 36 and 37. Now John chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's part of the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us right understanding of that great and terrible day of the Lord. Help us, Father, to perceive these things in such a way as to be both comforted and challenged. But, Father, above and beyond all things, may your name and your honor and your glory be paramount in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A great comfort, perhaps the greatest comfort of the Christian faith, a comfort revived during the Protestant Reformation, is that our peace with God, that our blessed assurance, our knowledge of eternal life, rests not in the works of men, but in the cross of Christ alone. It was the error of concluding that they could somehow please God through their good works among the early Jews that caused the Apostle Paul to write of their misguided zeal in seeking to, quote, establish their own righteousness. Romans 10:3, rather than embracing the righteousness of faith, Romans 10:6. You understand, Paul's addressing the idea that there was an entire community of people who thought they could be good enough to approve themselves before God, rather than understanding that a righteous standing before God comes through faith. So emphatic are the Scriptures regarding faith in Jesus Christ and His cross as the singular basis for our righteous standing before God, that Paul will actually pit two things against each other, both of them good things. He pits faith against works. Works, by the way, that we should be walking in. Works, the Bible indicates that God had saved us, that we should walk in these good works. I mean, it would certainly be a skewed understanding of the Christian faith to say there is no call in the life of the Christian to be obedient. But Paul puts these things against each other. In Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but due. In other words, the one who thinks about working to please God, he's approaching God in such a way as God owes him salvation. It's due me. And let me tell you, no man will ever stand before God and say, you owe me. But verse 5 goes on. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And friends, when Paul writes the one who does not work, he's not suggesting Christians shouldn't do good works. Just not good works seeking to merit or earn salvation. You understand the distinction there? It's a gigantic distinction. I would have to say that any honest, reflective, remotely introspective person would recognize this grace from God as man's only hope of eternal peace and communion with a holy and righteous God who cannot be in the presence of sin. You know, we talk about certain truths being self-evident. There may not be too many things more self-evident than the fact that we as people are sinful. I mean, I have to say, anybody who denies that, well, I'll put it this way. If you're denying that, then we have nothing to offer you here. And I mean, not to sound, you know, casual about it, but Jesus said it in his own way. He said, you know what? A doctor is not needed where there are no sick people. Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. Now, in saying that, he wasn't suggesting that there were any righteous. But what he's saying there is, I'm not coming for people who think they're righteous. I'm coming for people who know they're sinners. I'm going to read two verses here that seem to place an impassable galaxy between God and man. One verse is 1 John 1:8, where we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? If we say we have no sin, we're lying. I mean, basically what we learn in that passage is every last single person is a sinner. And if they say they're not a sinner, they're just deluding themselves. All right? For all have sinned. Now let's look at the next verse. It's found in Habakkuk 1:13. Talking of God, Habakkuk writes, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot even look at wrong. So God can't even be in the presence of evil. He can't have communion with evil. He can't even look at it. So it seems like there's a problem there, right? Since we're all evil. It was for this reason that David petitioned God with words that I think are of universal application in Psalm 143:2, where he says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. All right? Don't judge me. Lord, don't enter into judgment with me because I won't make it. And quite frankly, neither will anyone else. Now, that's been the comfort of the Christian faith, that there is no judgment for those who believe in Christ. That we escape the judgment. Yet in the midst of all of this comfort, we read words that come from the mouth of Christ that at first glance may appear to be in conflict. Let me read these two verses again. The first one, John 3:17 and 18, seem to indicate that there will be no judgment for those who believe in Christ. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Now, let me just say, those of you who have the New American Standard Bible, that's a better translation. Whoever believes in Him is not judged, is what the Greek word means. And judged is different than condemned, right? Because you can be judged and acquitted, or you can be judged and condemned. The word here is actually the Greek word judged. Jesus is saying, whoever believes in Him is not judged, but whoever does not believe Him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see what he's saying there? He goes, if you believe in me, you're not judged. But then we read this in Matthew 12:36-37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And that word, by the way, is the word condemned. It's not judged. It's the word that means you will be found guilty. And by the way, when he says by your words you will be justified, that doesn't mean that if you have good enough words, somehow God will save you because of your good words. That passage, earlier on in the passage, verse 34, I read 36 and 37. Verse 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. What Jesus is basically saying there, he's not saying, look, if you come up with good enough words, you can make it on Judgment Day. What he is saying is that the words you speak will reveal whether your heart is a heart of faith or a heart of rebellion. Nonetheless, what we see here is Jesus saying, look, there's going to be a Judgment Day and you need to be there. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, so somebody might say, well, yeah, but Jesus is writing this to the Pharisee who just accused him of speaking and doing power by the devil. But the Apostle Paul, writing to a church, wrote this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this apparent conflict, whether or not believers in Christ must face judgment, was brought up last week in our weekly question and answer time. I didn't feel like I gave a very good answer. You know, I mean, during the Q&A, you know, I've been doing this for a long time. I don't feel like I generally hear questions that I haven't heard, and I've already kind of rehearsed answers to questions, you know, study them. And not that I hadn't studied this, but the question was asked by a young lady, and when I answered it, we went on to the next question. Quite frankly, it haunted me during the early part of the week that I didn't feel like I gave her a good answer. And then when I ran it by other people, they didn't feel like I gave a very good answer either. So I thought we might as well write a sermon about it, and that's what we're doing. Christians on Judgment Day. The judgments of God. You know, we read of a lot of different kinds of judgments of God. During the time of Noah, he judged the whole world, except for one family. We also read of God judging isolated nations in the Bible, like Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, or the Amalekites in Numbers 24:20. Even Israel, God judges. We read of that in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 24, there appears to be a level of rebellion known but to God, where the evil in or of a nation makes it, in a sense, unredeemable or irretrievable. And I say known but to God because I resist modern day apostles and prophets who the media seeks out every time there is an earthquake or a flood or a fire or 9/11, and they go and they're looking for somebody who's going to be sensational to go, is this a judgment of God? And then, you know, the guy goes on and talks about how, yeah, God did this to us because, you know, we don't have enough homeschoolers in America. Or he's got some explanation as to why God judged this. And we can read in the Bible when a prophet says this is the judgment of God and know that because a prophet has spoken. But it's my opinion that prophets in that respect no longer exist. The apostles, the last apostle was probably John, and that's it. So whereas those judgments might still take place, for me to know with accuracy whether or not God was judging Japan or not is me being bigger than my britches. You understand what I'm saying? So only God knows that. But you know how Israel was in slavery in Egypt for the 400 years? One of the explanations that God gives as to why they would be in slavery for so long. Okay, what would happen, right? They'd get out of slavery through Moses, but Moses didn't enter into the promised land. Who led them into the promised land? Joshua, right. And then Joshua would take them and they'd begin conquering these nations. These kind of genuine holy wars, not the kind of holy wars we saw later. And you might look at that and go, wow, those nations, it didn't seem fair to those nations that Joshua would go in there and God would take those nations. But we learn something else in Genesis 15:16 that God held them in Egypt for that long a time because the iniquity of the Amorites, the sin of those nations, had not yet reached its fullness. So God, in His perfect timing, basically said, I will take you out of slavery when their sin has reached the apex, when it's time for them to be judged. Now, again, this is known but to God. We can't have prophets going up to President Obama saying it's time to invade Canada because we just shouldn't go down that road. We also see various judgments of individuals who engage in something that God deems worthy of immediate attention. Again, I couldn't know that about somebody else. God could do that. We see Uzzah being struck by God for touching the Ark of the Covenant. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 struck by God because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to indicate that God will deal with Alexander in some sort of judgment in 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith, Paul writes, did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So we see Paul, again, with apostolic authority, acknowledging that there's going to be some kind of judgment for this person. I don't know what it would have been. We also read of perfected saints, Christians who had died for the faith under the altar, crying out to God for justice upon their own shed blood. How long, O Lord, before you vindicate us, before there is, you exact the judgments upon those who've killed us? By the way, it was the knowledge of a God who judges justly that serves as an example given by Jesus Christ Himself that He should not and we should not revile in return, right? When reviled, He did not revile in return, but committed Himself into the hands of Him who judges justly. That there is a just God. It made me think of The Count of Monte Cristo. Anybody ever see that movie? It's really a good movie, a very Christian theme. And there's when the guy's in prison, you know, he carves in the wall, God will give me justice. The idea of a just God. Finally, we have saints who hold to the idea of a judgment of our works, yielding heavenly rewards. That we talked about this a few weeks ago, where we do good deeds, good works, and we have heavenly rewards. That even those, at least within Orthodoxy, Christian Orthodoxy, who hold this view recognize two things. That if there are going to be rewards for your good works, one, the reward for the good work is not merited, but is itself a gracious gift by God. And secondly, that no good work is acceptable to God unless He sees the work, as it were, through the blood of Christ. Maybe that might be a hard concept to get. But we have to recognize that, remember, God can't look at us because of His righteous eyes. So to see us, and you understand that's in a spiritual sense, because God sees everything, but in terms of seeing us as approved in His eyes, He can't see us. And it's not as if He has to look at us through the blood of Christ, but He can somehow look at our works on their own. You kind of get that? That our very works have to be viewed by God through the blood of Christ in order for the works to be acceptable to God. So nothing, you know, and I put together a little illustration, and I read it, and I didn't feel like it did a very good job, so I'm not going to read it again. But I think what we have to understand, and I think what should be easily understandable by all of us, is that all things acceptable to God the Father, all things acceptable to God the Father must come through God the Son, whether it's us or our works. Does that kind of make sense? I don't know if it's kind of abstract, but hopefully we all get that. But we haven't really addressed the issue yet. This was my running start. It took me 19 minutes and 8 seconds to get there. See, we're not primarily addressing, and I don't think the question was judgments of nations or judgments of individuals in history or judgments in terms of rewards per se. The real question is, in what respect must the believer in Christ, and quite frankly, everybody, appear, but in our case, it was the believer she was asking about, the believer in Christ appear before the judgment seat of God or the judgment seat of Christ. As Christians, we tend to go through life with the assumption that we will have no day in court, that there will be no reckoning before God. Yet, friends, there are untold, numerous passages in the Bible that indicate otherwise, that indicate that there will be an accounting that we will all have before God. I just want to read a few, this Bible reading time. 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God." Or Job 34:11, "For according to the works of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him." Or Proverbs 24:12, "If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he who weighs the heart not perceive it? Does not he who watches over your soul know it, and will he not repay each man according to his work?" Or Ecclesiastes 12:14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Or Jeremiah 17:10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deed." Jeremiah 32:18-19, "The Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And finally, and friends, there are many more. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." I mean, it's all over the Bible. So it would appear, at very least, that we ought not go through life dismissing Judgment Day as if we get a hall pass, as if the event's going to take place and we get to leave while it's going to take place. That is not the way the Scriptures seem to indicate this event. I remember having that attitude. I remember having a very cavalier attitude about Judgment Day that, you know what? When I became a Calvinist, basically, I'm like, you know what? It's the righteousness of Christ. I guess I can go to the beach on Judgment Day and let all the judgment take place, and then I can show up later and just kind of waltz into heaven. I remember thinking that way. Because I realized, as I should have realized, that my salvation isn't dependent upon my works. But then it dawned on me later that my salvation is dependent upon works. Just not my works. It changed my thinking. So yeah, I had this attitude that God just kind of dismisses. But he doesn't dismiss. It's the works of Christ whereby which I'm found approved before God. The covenant of works given to Adam was not dismissed by God. It was fulfilled by Christ. You see the difference there? I don't know how it's affecting you right now, but it totally affected my thinking. I came to realize that. So I came to a better appreciation of the fact that I had better be in communion with the one whose works were sufficient for the job. You see what I'm saying? It made me go, I need Christ more than I thought I needed Christ. I need to be one with Christ more than I realized. And I should not live, by the way, as if there is no call in my life to do good works. Because that was kind of where I went down also. I'm like, you know, Works are optional. Good works are optional. If I'm in the mood, I'll do good works. Which, by the way, is a sign of an unregenerate heart. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. To have a dismissive attitude toward the works of God is a sign of somebody who doesn't know Christ. It's a dangerous disposition to have. And I bring up this works thing because I think we should have a similar view of Judgment Day. That there will be a day when all human deeds will, as it were, be published should quite frankly be highly motivational toward my obedience. Now, right now, I'm just talking about the publishing of them. You know, the video, running the video of my life, of your life, for all to see. I think that's a hard argument to make, but that's not going to happen at some level. It's been said by a systematic theologian, if you want the quote, you can get it from me later. It appears that we must admit that they will be, that is, they will be, meaning all sins published, unless we can prove that the places where men are warned that they must be judged for every idle word, for every secret thing, were not addressed to Christians at all, but only sinners. Which, by the way, is an argument you can't make. The disposition to deny that pardoned sins will be published in the day of judgment doubtless arises from the feeling that it would produce a shame and compunction incompatible with the blessedness of their state. In other words, what he's saying is, people don't like the idea that their sins will be published because in heaven we're all going to be happy and that would make me unhappy. Right? He goes on, but will the saints not publish their sins themselves in their confessions? And is it not the sweetest type of spiritual joy, that which proceeds from contrition for sin? Friends, it's not as if in heaven, you know, that we're just going to be ignorant of the fact that we were sinners on earth. And it does seem to be that, you know, when Jesus kind of gives a picture of judgment day, like the sheep and the goats, there is this big publication, right, of what you didn't do and what you did do. And I don't think the publication of those things are him saying, you know what, when you fed me and clothed me and gave me something to drink and visited me, you thereby earned your salvation. No, what he's doing is he's giving an outward display of that righteousness that he's created in sinful men, because even in heaven, we're not going to be omniscient. In other words, in heaven, we're not going to be like gods knowing people's hearts. So on that judgment day, there is this revelation of the outward disposition that reveals what's going on in the heart of the person. I might also add a couple of things here. Is it not, think about this, I know it's hard for us because we think about ourselves, right? And you come to church, you're having a hard day, and you're wondering, how can God get me through the morning here? And, you know, it's just inherent in man to think about us. We think about it at judgment day, too. You know, how I'm going to do, what it's going to be about me. But it would seem, at least if I'm reading the Bible right, judgment day, over and above what it is about me, is about the glory of God. That God, when we see the grace of God extended, it's to the glory of His grace. And when we see the justice of God in pronouncing the sinner guilty, it's to the glory of His justice. It's not like one thing's going to be embarrassing to God and the other one we're all going to like. It's all to the glory of God. And is it not to the glory of God? You think about this for a second. For all creation to know the depths of all men's sins, that we might have a greater appreciation of the cross of Christ, where the sins of the redeemed were nailed. You get that? Not to mention, it'll be greater glory to the justice of God to see the depth of all men's sins. And I might also add, as we move to our conclusion here, because I still haven't completely answered the question, and I will, and I only have it in the last page, but I know you like longer sermons, so I made it long. That when the Scriptures speak of receiving their heavenly reward, and that those passages I read, about seven passages, and it said where every man will be rewarded according to his deeds, right? Keep this in mind. When the Bible speaks of men receiving their heavenly reward according to their deeds, it's not to be understood as heavenly reward because of their deeds. There's a difference there, and that difference is monumental. How contrary would that be to the entirety of Scripture? See, we're called to live in a manner consistent with our faith. We should live according to our faith. We believe this, we should live that way. But it's not the living that way that makes this happen. It's the result. So when we live, when God renders according to our deeds, what He's doing is he's rewarding us, not because we've earned it, but that's the outward display of what he's done when he took our heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. It can easily be argued that the good works we see displayed on that judgment day, the feeding and the clothing and the visiting, are there to show by outward means what God has accomplished in the lives of sinful men. But here we go. The crux of the matter. The knowledge of a judgment day of all men. This is kind of my main point. Similar to the effort to keep the law, should drive us with a gravitational pull to the cross of Christ. In the same way that today's dismissal, I hope you get this because it requires you understanding a different problem. In the same way that today's dismissal of God's law as the standard of Christian ethics lessens our awareness of our need for Christ. Okay, if you don't understand the premise, you're not going to get my conclusion. We live in a society that says the law of God is passe, we don't need to keep it anymore. It was just there to show us we're sinners. And so then we become Christians, and we kind of create some other standard, which is usually kind of semi-Bible or something. But we should recognize all the more the obligation we have to walk in the law of God. And the more we recognize the obligation we have to walk in the law of God, the more we understand the law of God, the more we know how much we need the cross of Christ. Does that make sense? Remember when I was a youth pastor, we do this little thing where you write down your sins, like at the campfire. And then, you know, you throw it in the fire as kind of a metaphor for how your sins are washed away, right? Burned away or whatever. And I remember having a hard time coming up with enough sins to fill up, you know, my little sheet. Well, you know, it was usually the young Christians, or even like in this case, non-Christians, who are like trying to think of, well, what have I ever done wrong? What's not to like? You know, if given the time now, I know I could come up with a much longer list. But so in the same way, the dismissal of God's law as a standard of Christian ethics lessens our awareness of our need for Christ, the dismissal of our required attendance on the day of judgment lessens our awareness of our need for Christ. Judgment day is ahead. We should know it. And we are required to be there. And whether or not we want to be there or not, we will be there. Friends, it will be on that day of judgment, that I will know, as I have never known before, how desperately I need the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is then that the elements of communion will come into full focus as pointing to the only satisfactory answer to my dilemma of sin and rebellion. We're going to have communion in just a second. And you're going to hold that, you know, bread, and then you're going to hold that wine, and you're going to close your eyes, and you're going to start praying and thinking, right? You're going to remember what Jesus did on the cross. And I'll tell you, you know, I get up here and I look at that, and week after week, year after year after year, and I think to myself, my main prayer, my main goal is for me to appreciate right now what those elements represent, the way I will appreciate it on the day of judgment. When I look and I have a full understanding of what this all pointed to. It's not without cause. Now get this. Let's go back to our first verse here, because what we're going to find is one of our first verses here ends with the verse in the lobby that Scott had talked about earlier. It's not without cause that Paul's declaration that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, culminates with the exhortation to no longer think of each other according to the flesh. Isn't that a weird thing to be asked to do? Like, I'm not supposed to think of you, you're not supposed to think of me, we're not supposed to think of each other according to the flesh. Like, he's basically saying, you know, there's something deeper that we need to consider about each other and about ourselves. He goes on and explains it further in verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, we don't think of each other according to the flesh, but if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. There is this way I am to view myself, where Paul almost sounds like he's got a split personality, right? It is not me who sins, but sin within. I mean, he's got this thing going on in Romans where you're going, what are you talking about? What he recognizes is that there is a complete satisfaction before God in terms of that judgment day based upon something that has happened. Well, what is it? What is it that gave the Apostle Paul the confidence to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Well, it finishes with our last two verses. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, what he's saying here is, some of your versions will say, we beg you, be reconciled to God. There's going to be a day of judgment. Be reconciled to God. Any rational person will look at that and go, well, yeah, but no one is righteous in His sight. How can I do it? And then he gives the answer in the last verse. For our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Are we dismissed from judgment day? No. We stand in judgment clothed with the righteousness of Christ, freely given, imputed to us, transferred to us. Our sin is transferred to Him, and His righteousness is transferred to us by faith. Friends, we should not live this life as if there is no judgment. An awareness of the day of reckoning drives us to Christ. And an imputed righteousness, a righteousness credited to our account, which is our only hope when we're on the receiving end of God's searching judgment. We ought also to recognize that it is not as if God has ignored the condemnation due us all in judgment day. He didn't ignore it. He rather poured out His wrath on His own Son. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What an insult for us to go, I can ignore judgment day. No, it is on judgment day we'll fully understand how the Father poured out His wrath upon the Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize that there is a day of accounting, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we do pray, Father, that on that day, that all, I know I'm praying right now, Father, for all who hear my voice would be found in Christ. That you would deliver men from the folly, number one, that there is no judgment day, and number two, from the folly that they can stand before a righteous, holy God and plead their case based upon their own good works, which the Bible says are a filthy rag before you. Father, may we take comfort in knowing that you sent your Son to accomplish that which we could never accomplish, and win a victory, Father, that we would lose for sure, and that by grace through faith, when we call upon His name, His victory becomes our victory. We pray these things in His name. Amen.